Welcome to the Lighthouse Church Sermon Podcast. Subscribe to this podcast to get easy access to the sermons preached on Sundays at Lighthouse Church. These messages are extracted from the live stream of our services, which can be found on our channel, My Lighthouse Vancouver, on YouTube. If you have any questions on these messages, feel free to send your comments or questions via email to info@ladnerlife.com. That's info@ladnerlife.com. Lighthouse Church is located in Metro Vancouver in beautiful British Columbia, Canada, and is affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Now, here is this Sunday's message.
I am going to bring us into the Gospel of Matthew, and before I even get Matthew 24, so if you get your Bibles, you can go ahead and start getting it ready for Matthew 24. But I just want to remind you of Project 15, if I could just quickly remind you of that. This is our 8-week plan to help us bring 15 people to get baptized. And I can encourage you that I already have now 4 baptisms in getting ready to go. So 4 people are going to get baptized, and we're just starting to work out the details. So we're growing, we're getting there. And the goal was to encourage you to keep going. So the first step was pray. Pray, that's the first and foundational and the main thing is be praying. I sent a little note, if you read the email, just in case you didn't, let me remind you, just this week someone contacted our office and said, I just moved into Ladner. I'm not a churchgoer, but I feel like I need to get connected with a church community. And so Pastor Evan followed up on that. It turns out it is a young adult. And so he was able to say, we're just starting a young adult ministry. We'd love to connect with you on Sunday. And maybe that person's even here. I don't know. But they are there. This is what's stirring in their heart. This is why we pray. Because without even anyone talking to someone, the Holy Spirit is beginning the work. That's what we're doing. We're not going to go do the work. We're going to go join the Holy Spirit in the work. That's why prayer is our first focus in this process. But name it. Name the prayers. Don't pray in general. Don't walk around going, oh, Lord, pray lost people come to know you. Write your 5 down and pray for the 5. Okay? Write them down and pray for people by name. Because Jesus, what does he do? He calls them by name. So you pray for people by name. That's what we love you to do, okay? Project 15. And then begin to make connections. That's our second phase, is just beginning to reach out to people. Say hi to people. Visit them. Invite them for coffee. Find some excuse or some way to say, hey, why don't you come join me or do something. Just find a way to bridge that gap. On the equipping side, we had a nice meeting Thursday on our crash course on Luminous. I just want to remind people, if you have taken Luminous, you are welcome to join us on the Saturday morning with Nick and myself as we lead you through the Luminous workshop. And if you want to be a part of that, you're as an alumni, you're always welcome to come in and join us with that on May 31st. So we're growing and growing in that area. So keep it up. Keep up the good work. We're going to see 15 people get baptized. And that's what we're believing for, okay? Matthew 24. So Matthew, this is a little sorrowful for me a little bit, because I've looked forward to this, going through the gospel, the story of the king as recounted by Matthew. We started in December of 2024, and today is the final sermon in the series. And of course, we didn't touch a quarter of the details that are in there, but we've, I think, done a pretty good job walking through it. And many of you, I see your journals, you've been bringing the journals, and you've been scribbling your notes and tracking some things. That's fantastic. We're glad you're doing that. But today I'm going to wrap it up with a look at chapter 24 and 25. That's all, just 3-4 pages of the Bible. We'll get in-depth here. No, there's no way we're going to get in-depth on this. We're talking about being ready. I don't know about you guys, but being ready is always a challenge for me, because I'm a very ADD kind of person. I'm always last minute. I'm always thinking of things at the last second. It's too late, and then I go, oh, if only I thought of that, or I delay things too long. It's been the way my whole life has gone, and I fight against it constantly, but I recognize that it's just, you know, as Paul had said, there's a thorn in the flesh that you just have to say, by God's grace, I will go with it. You know, at first I pray, take this from me, Lord. Make me more like that person. Make me more like this person. But the Lord is saying, by grace, I can help you get through this. And so I've learned by grace to keep persevering. But I've noticed how it does affect things. When I'm getting ready for something big that I've got to do, and I always think to myself, I got lots of time. I'll get there early and it'll be fine, right? But what always happens? What happens when an emergency happens? What happens if something goes wrong? You know, I get frustrated. You know what I hate is sitting at airports. I can't stand when they say be there 3 hours early. I just something within me gets angry and mad and goes, this is so stupid. And so I'm always like, tell my wife, drop me off about a half an hour early and then I'll boot through there. I got the Nexus card. Come on, I can boot through this, right? And so when I was going to Europe last year on that missions trip, I said, no, just drop me off about 45 minutes, an hour early. No, it's an international flight. And they insisted, her and her friend insisted I had to be there 2.5 hours early. And they were like pushing. I'm like, no, I'm just not going that early. But they drive me and they drop me off. I walked right past because I don't even go to the ticket counter anymore. I get my ticket on my phone. I got my bag and I just carry on and I just walk all the way through. I go up to security, Nexus, there you go. I was at my gate in 10 minutes. And that included stopping to talk to the chaplain who was hosting in there for 5 minutes while she was talking to me about what God was doing in her life in the airport. And I still got there in 10 minutes, so I texted. I'm at the gate. Now what do I do for an hour and a half, 2 hours, right? But why do you do that? Many of you know what I'm talking about. You're the anxious kind. You're just like, no, I want to be there 3.5 hours early because, you know, let's just go there the night before and we'll camp out. You know, you really are nervous about that, right? You want to be ready because you're prepared for the unexpected. And in our lives, we have to recognize the fact that we don't have control on a lot of things. And that's why we always have to be prepared. That's why we can't wait till the last minute. That's why when I was younger and my wife would go away and I'd have the boys and we'd be making a mess of the place. I mean, trashing the house. And we'd always think, oh, we got 3 days. She's not coming back till Monday. And you know what it's like. You know, you can't wait. What if she comes home early, you know, or something? So you kind of, I'm a bit nervous. Hey, guys, we got to clean up. We got to start cleaning up. You know, Lisa could be home. Mom will be home soon. And you got to clean up. You're always kind of worried about that. You don't know. You're unprepared. So the best thing to do is just be looking after things as you go along. And this is what Matthew 24 and 25 is about. It's about addressing the situation of when Jesus is going to come back and about what we need to be doing. Because like many of these illustrations I've given, we don't know when Christ is coming back. And we cannot wait till the last minute and to make ourselves ready and to do things. We have to keep that in mind and live our lives in light of that. So that's what we're looking at in Matthew 24 and 25. I'm going to start with the first scripture that kicks off this whole, we call it the Olivet Discourse because it was on the Mount of Olives. So we kick off this whole thing with this question from the disciples, right? In almost all these discourses, it's Jesus taking aside the disciples and then beginning to teach them. And Matthew collects them together and he says, here's a condensed section of Jesus' teachings with regard to a particular theme or topic. And we've looked through several of them, the Sermon on the Mount being one of the most famous. Then there's this one here in Matthew 24. We call it the Olivet Discourse. And here he is on the Mount of Olives sitting down to teach his disciples, and he tells them about the temple is going to be destroyed. I mean, they're probably looking across the valley. You could see it gleaming, as Evan had mentioned yet last week. It's gleaming. It's maybe the sun's reflecting off of it. I mean, you can't miss it. It's beautiful and massive and bright and amazing. And they're looking at it, and Jesus says it's going to be torn down and destroyed. And so the disciples ask this question, and it says this. It's on the screen for your help if you want. Tell us, they said, when will all this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? This is the question that kicks everything off. And it's a complex question, right? They complicate the answer because they want to know not only about the temple, but about the end of the age. And they make the assumption, the disciples likely, I guess I can't say what they were thinking, but I'm guessing that they were thinking that the end of the age and the destruction of the temple were one and the same event. That this is kind of how things are going to unfold. And so they're asking, when will this temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And when are you going to come? So they're making this actually quite complicated, because we have the advantage of knowing that in AD 70, we know the exact date, the Romans totally destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. So it's an historical fact for us, and yet we live in a time when we are quite well aware of the fact that the end of the age has not yet happened. So they didn't have this luxury. We do. So what happens is this. Jesus talks to the question about the temple, and he answers the question about when this is going to happen, but then he segues to the bigger context of his return. So he starts by answering the question, and he gets quite specific about the temple, but then he segues into the story of his return, and that becomes quite nebulous, becomes quite indirect. In fact, he even strategically steers away from the answer of the specifics, and he instead makes it all about the real thing you should be worried about, and that is, are you going to be ready? Okay. The tricky part is knowing when this transition happens. So I'll give you a little theological fun with this, is when you look at this scriptures and you walk through it, you ask yourself, where does he switch gears? Where does he change from talking about the temple to talking about his return? Well, there's differing opinions. We're not sure. A lot of these we typically equate with what we understand to be the second coming of Jesus appearing in the clouds. And so we tend to push it earlier and say maybe verse 29. So maybe in verse 29 it says, immediately after the distress of those days. So he's talking about the temple being destroyed. And then many would say this is a prophetic leap now. To immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That kind of cataclysmic discussion, many people would say, that must be the return of the Lord. So we're thinking that's where the transition is, okay? Potentially. Or is it verse 30? In verse 30, it says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. It says, all the peoples of the earth will mourn. So, is it that text? Is that now where we're switching gears? It kind of sounds like the end times, doesn't it? It kind of sounds like how we have always imagined Jesus would come back. Potentially. If it's either of these two, if these apply to the second coming of Jesus and not to the destruction of the temple, then we have a little bit of a problem with the next verse. In verse 32, because it says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so I grew up understanding that was modern. So we would always say when Israel became a nation, well, look, the fig tree is coming back, you know, and so we would say not one generation since Israel's come back into a nationhood, Christ must be coming back anytime. And that's why end times talk has been very prominent 100 years ago. At the turn of the century, it was prominent with all the changes going on in the world. It became like, oh, this discussion became very clearly about the end times. But there are challenges with that. There are challenges with that. Some commentators and theologians would say, no, this is actually all talking about the destruction of the temple, and it's not about the end times. Well, for me, that poses a challenge, because I've always grown up believing, no, that's the second coming of the Lord. But it's a challenge. However, if this is all about the second temple, right? So if this is all about the temple, and this isn't necessarily about the second coming, then some of this can make sense, right? Some of this would come better into sense because it would make more sense why he says in verse 29, immediately after these things. If he's talking about all the things leading up to the destruction of the temple and they understand that, and then he says immediately after this, that's when the temple's going to be destroyed. Well, it makes more sense. It makes more sense if this is talking about the temple. The use of the sun and the moon and the stars and all that kind of discussion, that's the tricky part. How does that fit into the temple? How does that fit into that kind of destruction? Well, even in the picture that's on the screen in front of you, gives a little clue to it. When there's this kind of destruction and the fire and the smoke and the destruction that's happening, guess what gets blocked out? The sun. The moon doesn't shine at night. The stars lose their luster. The place is shrouded now in smoke. And so there is a sense in which this kind of destructive area does present itself as the darkening of the sun and the darkening of the moon. And the people, even though it wasn't literal, it's prophetic, I'm sure the people at the time who ran away and then looked back would have realized, oh my goodness, that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. The sun was going to be darkened. And yes, as he prophesied, it has come true. So there is an element to which I think, yes, you could see this being a discussion that way, especially prophetically, because this is very akin to what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 10 and also in chapter 34 when Isaiah was proclaiming against the nations. And he proclaimed in chapter 10 against Babylon. And he proclaimed in chapter 34, I think it was against Moab. And Daniel was prophesying about cataclysmic events that were happening in the heavens. And it was in relation to the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. It was a description about how judgment will come against you powers, against you nations, against you emperors and kings who would establish yourself as the prominent ruling king and authority. So in that same context, you would look at this and say, this is a judgment not just against the temple, but against the entire Jewish concept of the temple being the chosen authority of God. Up to this time, the temple has always held the promise that we represent God. And in this, you have a cataclysmic judgment against Jerusalem. And that's why you could say, if it's Jesus appearing in the sky and the nations are mourning him, there's a tricky word in there, the word nations, it's tribes. It's the same kind of word used in the Old Testament. Whenever they talked about all the nations, all the tribes, they would normally be referring to the tribes of Jerusalem. And so there is an understanding where this could possibly be better translated, the tribes, all the tribes that are scattered, all the tribes that are there will look and they will behold Christ coming in power. And they will see their temple being destroyed. Christ will be revealed. He will call out by the angels to the elect, to the Christians, the followers of Christ around the world. He'll gather them together, and guess what we're seeing here? So what we're seeing is a transition of power. Just like we saw when the Greeks took over from the Persians, when the Romans took over from them, we saw the judgment against the power and authority, and a new power and authority was brought in. In this case, we would be talking about how he's answering the question of what's the significance of the temple being destroyed. It's the end of the power. And they look upon the one whom they crucified, who's now vindicated in glory, and they realize we made a mistake. And they lose the authority. And the authority is transferred now, I would say, to the church. The authority is now transferred. The new power of God resides in Christ at the head of his church. So if you see that, then you can understand a context to understand all of this discussion here. But it requires you to not think about it as the second coming of Christ, which is a challenge for me because it has so much there that reflects and looks like the same kind of language elsewhere in the return of Christ. And so therefore, I'm gonna give you, you can call it a cop-out if you want, but I'm going to give you what I think is a potential, and that is the prophetic work is often been multifaceted. It's often been fulfilled multiple times. Just like when they prophesied how out of Egypt I have called my son. And Matthew can say this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. Or they look on the one whom they have crucified, whom they have scarred, when they looked at Christ on the cross. That was a prophecy of a time in Israel's time that they would have understood then. And suddenly now we're realizing that very same prophecy applies to Jesus hanging on the cross. And I believe that when Jesus comes back, I don't doubt in my mind that this is very much what you're going to see again. And so I have actually no problem in my mind believing that it not only reflects the temple, but I actually think it may well also reflect what we're going to see in the end times. So now, so the transition is in here somewhere. No one quite knows exactly the right way to put the transition, but we do know this. He begins to transition us out. And he goes from talking about the temple, and he goes into a more obscure language about the end times. And that starts in verse 36, when he talks about how no one knows the date nor the hour. So he starts now talking about when is my return going to happen. Well, even I don't know that, he says. Isn't that a crazy concept? Right? A crazy concept. Just chew on that for a while. How does Jesus not know the day or the hour? I won't answer that one. I'll let a televangelist give you the answer for that one. They know everything. Okay, we don't know the day nor the hour, right? But he goes on and he begins to describe, probably around 36 for sure, we're now talking about the end times. And the key verse, I think, is verse 42 to 44. 42 to 44, and we can put that on the screen. It says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and he would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. This is the clarion cry for Jesus to us whenever we start talking about the end times, whenever we start muddling through. We want to read these things so that we can predict who, when he's coming. We're like the Jehovah's Witness, you know, who based their entire whole church around the idea that they knew when Jesus was coming back. They were wrong. And then they try to guess again. They were wrong again. They guessed again. They were wrong again. And then they realized, oh, we were right the first time. He was invisibly came back, and we just didn't see it. It sounds hilarious, but that is the exact understanding of the doctrines that the Jehovah's Witness grounded their religion on, sect, cult, whatever you want to call it. It was on the idea that it was an invisible return. And so they had to reinterpret. That's what people in the late 1800s and into the 1900s, people were fascinating about all these things. They were constantly trying to predict everything. And it is actually interesting, because this text right here, Jesus himself trying to answer the questions disciples gave, says to us, I don't even know that answer. Here's the key. Be ready. This is what needs to happen. So in answering his disciples, Jesus now launches into the real issue, which is not when I'm coming. It's not the signs of the destruction of the temple, but it's about what's going on in your life while we're waiting for that day to come. It will come. There is no question in my mind. Jesus will return. Everybody anticipated it in the New Testament. The disciples all understood he's coming back again. There's no question about that. This is not an allegory that Jesus will come back in some mystical sense. No, he's coming back as a person. He's going to come back. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to put an end to all the garbage that we are so tired of in this world. And he's going to institute eternity and the heavenly realities of justice and joy and pleasure and no more pain and no more sorrow, no more sickness. That is a certainty. It's going to happen, right? So the question of tell me when it's going to happen, he directs them away and says, let's talk not about when, but let's talk about where you're at. So the call is to keep watch. The call is to be ready. And this leads us all the way through to the end of chapter 25. And it hinges around this concept that Jesus' return is both imminent and future. It's both imminent and a long ways off. We call it two sides of the same coin, right? Jesus is coming back when? any moment. But could it be 1,000 years? It could be 1,000 years. But it could be any moment. Like, that's a tension to live with. I mean, if they would just come out and tell you it's going to be 1,000 years, okay. If it's, you know, then you would decide on what you're going to do. Okay, well, I'll just go and enjoy myself for 20 years, and then I will get right with God when I'm 65, and maybe in my retirement I'll serve God, right? And you'd say, oh, because I don't have to worry about it, right? Or on the imminent side, you know what we often thought about? Let's rack the credit card. Let's rack the credit card. Let's just rack it up and go do whatever you want to go do and then just pay the minimum until Jesus gets back, because it's probably going to be a few months, right? You know, that's we used to talk about stuff like that. That's insanity. But this is all coming from the two sides of the coin, which is it's both imminent and it's distant, right? So what we really need to do is we need to know what it means to be ready. So Matthew gives us three parables. And I'm not going to read them for you for the sake of time, but I'm going to skim them. Like, I'm going to skim the three stories just so that you get the bigger picture here of what's going on. Each one could be a wonderful sermon. But for the sake of time and for the sake of this theme, let's look at all three of them as being answers to the question, what does it mean to be ready? So the first one is the story of the servant put in charge. Okay? The servant put in charge. We got to go back now, Silas, to... I think three slides before, yeah. What does it mean? Go back two more. That one. What does it mean to be ready? So the first one, verses 45 to 51, is the story of a servant. That's, is it two servants or one? I think it's one, and it's an hypothesis. So it's one servant. What if he's like this, but what if he's like that? Right? So that's kind of the concept. And this servant was put in charge while the master went away. He's put in charge, right? It's just like when mom and dad left the house and the kids all decide on who's in charge now. And they always go, I'm the boss of you. Well, you're not the boss of me. I'm the boss of you. Yeah, but I'm the boss of them. You know, and everybody goes by age and pecking order to figure out who's the boss of whom. You know, you've seen that. And but in this case, it literally is this person is the boss. They're put in charge. The master goes away. The master is coming back. We don't know when. It's a long journey. He could be going off to Rome somewhere to pick up some supplies and make some new business deals. And then maybe he'll be back and maybe it'll take a year or maybe it'll take 2 years. We don't know. The key is that is stated in here, even in the story, it says he's gone for a long time. And the guy in charge, you know, one of them, in one scenario, he does an excellent job. He takes care of everybody, and he makes sure the bills are paid, and he makes sure that the servants all got their food on time, and everybody was fed and looked after. And when the master comes home, he says, well done, you know, way to go. But supposing that the master did the opposite, supposing he was one of those kind of bosses like on the picture there. He's getting in everybody's face, you smarten up, and he's just... You know, he's living selfishly, goes out and spends money to get drunk. He parties, decides that the master needs a new car and it should be a Ferrari and I'll just drive it till he gets back. You know, he's taking advantage of the situation big time. And the story is when the master comes back, there is a terrible judgment on him. In fact, it says he gets hacked in pieces. I mean, it's pretty bizarre here. He gets sliced in pieces. Like, this is not the one you want to do. So this is not how you would be ready. So the first illustration, it's a long time away, and when he comes back, he expects him to be looking after the place as he would have if he had been there. That's what he was looking for. In the second story, we jump down to chapter 25. We get the story of the... often called the 10 virgins or the bridal party. This is the story of a wedding scenario. Again, very familiar to the audience at the time, that when the bridegroom goes off and he's going to come back at some point, he doesn't know when. Maybe the bride is negotiating a better deal for his wife. I changed my mind. I'll give you three llamas for her, or I'll give you five sheep. I'll give you, I don't know what he's doing. We don't know, but it's possible he's negotiating some issues and dealing with some business to get everything ready for when he's got it all ready, then he's going to be able to come and take her to his house and she'll be his wife. In the meantime, the bridal party has to be ready. And for this story is set up so that they're waiting a long time. It's not happening when they thought it would. It's taking longer than they thought, and so they're sitting there. And there's one job they have. Get your torch ready. There's pictures of them with cute little lamps. More likely they had is nighttime, and more likely they had like a torch. They would have had, you know, cloth wrapped around something. They would have poured oil on it and lit it, and it would have given them time to light the torch as they walk down the journey to the parade, the festivities over to the house, and then go in and have the wedding. And we, you know, we can not even going to get into the details of how it happened. All we know is this: five of them were ready, and five were not. Five of them just didn't pay attention, forgot that he was coming, or didn't seem to care about it, didn't look after what they should have been looking after. And when the bridegroom came, he said, "Let's go," and they were lost because they had to go find oil. Five didn't share. It's even a bit cruel. They didn't even share with them, you know. But we don't know why, but I think in the case of this, Jesus isn't talking about how to be compassionate to people. He's talking in a story to illustrate to you the idea, be ready. Maybe they couldn't. Look, I brought oil for my lamp. I have to light my lamp. It has to last the 15 minutes to walk to that house. I can't give you any oil. You know what? It doesn't matter in many ways the compassion you might have had in that day, the point that Jesus is making, that five were ready and five weren't. And so the ones that were ready lit their torches and off they went and they enjoyed the wedding. And five didn't, and they were kicked out. They weren't allowed in. When they got there, finally, they banged the door. And just like in Matthew 7, we hear the words, "Lord, Lord." You know, we hear, "Lord, Lord, you know us. Let us in." "I do not know you." How does the bridegroom not know them? I don't know. Again, the details are irrelevant at this point. The note that you have to have is that they were not allowed in. When the bridegroom came back, they weren't allowed in. That was the key thought here. They weren't ready. So we have to think, what are we learning about being ready when we listen to that story? And then there's the third story, which is the servants that were entrusted with bags of gold, precious metal. The actual word, we call it talent. And in fact, we have sort of commandeered this story to talk about, we end up most sermons talking about, what's your talent? Oh, I'm an administrator, I'm a preacher, I'm this. Okay, are you using your talent for the Lord? We tend to commandeer it as if the talent is about your skill level. And that's not it, actually. The word is just precious metal. And it was a lot. The story is exaggerated a little bit here to prove a point. It's exaggerated, but it was a huge pot of gold. And they were given this money and told, go and do my business with this gold that I've given you. And the expectations are made clear in the story that he expected them to get some kind of return on this money. That's why I gave it to you. Now make a return on the money. And when he comes back, he holds them to account. And two of them were ready. They had invested and they had made money. But one of them was not. One of them was slothful. One of them was uncaring. We don't have a good clue as to why he didn't do anything, but he hid it in the ground. He even admits, "I know you were expecting me to give you a return, but I was afraid, so I dug a hole and I buried it, and here's your gold back." And the master says to him, "You're so foolish. I mean, you could have just lent it to somebody." There was actually no bank systems like we have today when we think of put it in a GIC and make interest. But he would have, like, there were people who would definitely take the money or needed money, and you could lend it to them, and they would pay you interest. Okay? You're not supposed to do that in the Jewish laws. You're not supposed to charge interest to your fellow brothers and sisters. But, you know, many people were lending out money, incurring favors with it, or getting interest on it. And he said, you could have done that. You could have gotten a bit of interest. You could have done something. And that servant was tossed out, and the other two were brought in. And we have this famous statement that they were, well done, good and faithful servant. One of the words that we hang on to often when we think about the return of Christ. Will he say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant? So are you ready? Is that what he's going to say? That's what keeps coming back over and over and over again in this story, right? Each one. And then he ends the whole section with a vision of divine judgment, where he presents to them that when it comes down to it, they're all going to come before the Father, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to say, well done, you who were doing, you were doing the things I expect you to do, and you were not. And both groups were surprised because they thought they were just doing something. He said, no, you were doing this to me, and you were not doing this to me, right? So there was this total unpreparedness at the end by some of the people, and they were rejected and sent out, and the consequences were eternal. Eternal. It mattered in the whole context of eternity what status you were given when you came before the Father. So as much as I don't like fire and brimstone sermons and such like that, I don't like sermons that which beat us up all the time, but this one here is pretty tough, and it's pretty strong. So this is one I can't sugarcoat to you guys. This is one I have to tell you. The Father is expecting something when Jesus comes back. And they, right? He's expecting something. So we need to start getting ready. What do we learn? There's three things I took out of this story, okay, that just quickly I observed. First, the hour is unknown. Starts with that. I don't know the hour. In each of these stories, they did not know exactly when the person was coming back, the key figure. They weren't sure. Second, there was a delay. In each of the stories, the master took too long, the bridegroom didn't come when they thought, and in the third one, the master left the money and went away for a long time. So in each story, it's noted it was a long time. So we have understood from the very beginning that the return of the Lord may not be as quick as you think it's going to be. And so from Peter and Peter's day to the days of Augustine and Clement and Bishop Hippolyte and all these guys from long time ago, all the ones who were a generation or two after the disciples, you know, they all did think Jesus was coming back soon, but they were all aware that it may be longer than we think. And here we are 2,000 years later, still realizing just how long that delay is. How long that delay is. I think we're, well, not think, I know we're closer to his return than they were. I know that. I don't know how much closer we are, but it's just in my gut that it's soon. It's just looking at the world and looking at the scenarios and descriptions of things that are in here, I just keep getting the sense it's soon. It's going to unfold soon. And so this story, man, I got to take it to heart even more, I think. What does it mean for me to be ready? The delay is long. I have to consider the fact that I can't allow the delay to change my preparedness. And then thirdly, this is the sobering one. Being a member is not enough. We oftentimes look at the being ready as I gave my heart to Jesus. It's not too late. You could be ready today. And that's why we had these crazy thoughts that when I was young, people thought, I'll just go and sow my wild oats, have my good times, and I'll give my heart to the Lord when I get old and I can't do things anymore, right? Because we always thought when you're 50, your life is over, right? So you're when you're 18 or 15 or 14 or 20, you think, I'm just going to have fun right now. I'll worry about all that other stuff later. But it was always based on the idea that being ready just meant get saved. This wasn't really addressing the issue of salvation. These were seemingly members of the household. They were equals. They were people that came back and the master found them. Were you doing what you should have been doing? So my greater concern now is when he comes back, it's not a question of are you saved? What I think the question of being ready starts lending to is the idea, are you doing what he's expecting you to be doing? So that requires us to look at our life. How are we organizing it? What are we prioritizing? What are we valuing? Those are the things that we have to address if we want to say, I'm ready. We have to address those issues. And so I come to this conclusion, ready is not about being saved. It's about being found doing the Master's work. You can go to that next slide, Silas, if you want. This is what's critical for us. And I think this is leading us as Matthew. I've said from the beginning, in fact, I'm going to invite the worship team. They're going to come back and close with a song. But let me just remind you again, as we wrap up Matthew, I started in December saying it's about the Great Commission. Matthew leads us from Matthew 1:1 right through to 25, where he says to them about the resurrection, and then he says, okay, he leads on to the end, and he says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. If you were to say, well, I want to be prepared, I want to be ready, there is really only one thing that I need to ask you. Are you making disciples? Matthew was leading us right through to this place. That means when he was talking and included this whole context about being ready, and then he goes on to talk about the resurrection of Christ, go tell everybody, and then go tell the world this story, I think it becomes clear to Matthew what he thinks being ready is. Teaching, proclaiming, witnessing, sharing, expanding the kingdom. And this kingdom, if they're correct, and the establishment, if they're correct on the idea that Jesus splitting the sky like lightning and appearing, and then the angels coming, collecting the four from across there, if that's not just about the future in the second coming, if that was something that happened at the destruction of the temple, then it leads well to Jesus, to Matthew's conclusion, where Jesus said, all authority is given to me, therefore go. Because we now are members of the new kingdom. And so it only impresses even more the responsibility that you and I are representatives of the new kingdom of God on this earth. And so being about that kingdom is what matters. That's what your life should surround. And so that's a challenge for people that are out in the business world and you're making money, constantly being challenged to think, is it about making money or is it about expanding the kingdom? For parents who are trying to raise kids and saying, oh, I've got a family, I've got these kids to raise. Is it about you having a great family that makes a nice picture on your wall? Or maybe one day they'll look after you when you're old and crippled? You know, what's the story you're trying to build there? Or is it about my family together learning how to witness and share the kingdom of God? I would suggest to you that no matter what space of life you're in, what stage of life you're in, you're always going to be asking this question, am I about the Father's business? Is this furthering the kingdom of God? Is this doing that? And you say, well, will that be pleasing? We won't know. When Jesus comes back, we'll just pray, Lord, I pray that I will hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant. In the meantime, I got to line up my life so that it aligns with the kingdom values, right? And this part is not to beat you up to go and quit all secular things. That's not what this is about. This is just about ensuring that the kingdom values are infiltrating every aspect of your day-to-day living. Because that, I think, is what it means to be ready. That's what it means for us to be ready when he comes. In the meantime, we'll stand and we'll say, Lord, here I am. I'm going to do your work. I have your authority. I have your power. As we talked about in the Project 15, the focus is prayer. Lord, empower everything I do. Lord, come and help do this work. I will be your servant, but you will empower. You will bring the effort that needs to happen. That's what we want to see. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us all to be ready. Not just with our sins forgiven, which is a given. We need to have our sins forgiven. But also that we would be in the process of being transformed more and more into your image, that we would be living as you would have us to live, loving as you would have us to love, leading like you would have us to lead, that, Lord, we would be bringing the kingdom values and shining them into this world. Help us, Lord God, to be those people that are ready And Lord, if there be any place of conviction, if there be any place of misalignment in our lives, then Lord, we graciously and mercifully and a bit fearfully ask that, Lord, put your finger on that. Let us know and help us, Lord, to make it come into alignment with you. We just yield ourselves to you. We are your good and faithful servants, and we are awaiting you. So we ask for your help in this. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Hi, I'm Pastor Danny, the lead pastor at Lighthouse Church. I hope that this message has been an encouragement to you and helped you in your journey with God. At Lighthouse Church, we believe that Jesus came so that we could have life and that life to the fullest. Our resources, teaching, and ministries are designed to help us flourish in life. And if there's any way we can help you, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. You'll find all the information you need at LadnerLife.com. That's www.LadnerLife.com. Be sure to subscribe to our podcast so you can be notified each time another message or resource comes available. Till next time, be blessed, live well.